April 7th, 2024, before and after Jesus' resurrection. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2.
Okay, last Sunday, of course, we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus, and especially we talked about the joy that surrounded that resurrection, not just on that day, but every day since, and every day in the future for those who know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. In the message, I presented six ways in which our joy was made full based on that scripture verse from John 16, the 24th verse, joy made full. So in today's reading, though, what we do have is a vivid picture painted for us by Paul of our common spiritual condition, both, you might say, before and after the resurrection of Jesus. The before and after picture, of course, is familiar to everyone, a pretty fancy kind of a sales gimmick. If you're paying attention to anything on the TV, we got hair restorers, and the one I really like is the face putty where the lady looks in the mirror and says, "Is that really me?" I got news for you, lady, it really is you. So anyway, we're familiar with that. But there is nothing that compares to the before and after picture in this letter that he wrote to the Ephesians extolling those virtues of the resurrection of Jesus. Shall we pray? Father God, again, we continue to bask in the joy of the resurrection of Jesus. What a joy it truly was on that day and each and every day. We thank you, Father, and as we prayed last week that the glow of that joy on resurrection morning and on the celebration of resurrection day on that Sunday, that not leave us, that it stay with us each and every day to remind us each day that Jesus rose from the dead, assuring our future with him. And we praise you for that and give thanks now in Jesus' name. All right, so it begins, that verse, "You were dead." You were dead. That's a statement, I guess, we could say that applies to every human being born into the world. It does, doesn't it? More properly, we should say that the individual upon his birth is dead. Now, arguably, we talk about infants and that sort of thing, and God may have a very special plan for them. But I guess maybe a little later in life, the pediatrist or whatever that guy is called that takes care of kids, might just happen to say this to the kid: "Welcome to this world, but unfortunately, you are dead." Not a good message, is it? But it is true. Coming into the world, we're dead. And of course, one doesn't need to look very far to see the evidences, one might say, of physical death. It abounds in an endless chain, human, animal, everywhere we look. Sickness, disease, aging. And you know, aging is so predictable in the results from childhood on that, you know, there's these recognition programs, you've probably seen that, where they can take the picture photo of a child, and the police really like to use this, put 15 years on them, 20 years on them, and they come up with a very accurate picture of what you're going to look like. I suggest you not use the AI photo programs that are out there to do this to yourself. You may be very unhappy, so don't do that. But anyway, then there are, of course, the seasonal changes, evidences of death, and especially the drab transition times. In thermodynamics, we call it entropy, huh?
Taking thermodynamics, that's what it's called. It's the degradation of matter and energy in the universe to an ultimate state of inert uniformity. The process of degradation or running down or a trend. Everything's falling apart. It's just a fact. It is a scientific fact. And so, I think I may have shared a while back with you folks an article from Creation magazine and a calculation that was made that if Jesus does not come back, if the Lord doesn't come back, you know, indefinitely here, that in something like 640 generations, there will not be a person left on this earth. You know, evolutionists, you know, they talk about the mutations that cause all these changes. Well, it's a well-known fact, mutations are a hindrance. They don't work to your good. Everyone is born with at least 100 mutations, I believe, in that article it had said. And over time, when some of these click with another, that's what happens. So anyway, that's the bad news. That if you're still around 640 generations from now, you won't be after that. We're exposed to, of course, death all of our lives, even as young children. Even as a young child, I remember my dad's uncle, I can't even remember his first name, was Brandt, passing away. My mom and I went to see him in his home. He was on his deathbed, you know. And this is in a day when those folks still had an ice box. Remember that? The guy used to come with a block of ice on his shoulder and put it in the ice box. So that's a while back. So I was probably about 4 or 5 years old. But then, a couple of weeks, couple of days, whatever it was later, we were back at the home for the visitation. Back in those days, you may remember people had the visitation, the body right in the home. And the odd thing was, not too many years after, I was only 12 years old, I wasn't old enough to have a license to operate a paper route in Milwaukee. So I was a helper, and by golly, guess where our route was, right on that block. And I'm walking by that house one day, and sitting right outside is a hearse, and someone had just passed away. And so you're reminded, even as a child. But the good news, there's such good news in what has been written here, and we'll get to that. So we've all been exposed to it throughout our life, and it's something it's not good to get used to it, because it's our enemy, isn't it? Death is an enemy. So, anyway, more, though, is in evidence today of the spiritual death that surrounds us and would like to engulf us. All of the physical death symptoms listed above that we talked about here a moment ago are the result of spiritual death. One need not expound on those evidences, as one heinous crime is topped by another, it seems like almost every day. And we understand and we know what's behind it, the demonic influences. Perhaps one of the most nefarious products of that influence today, almost unbelievable, throughout the world, the anti-Semitism that is taking place. And in a week or two, I will be having more to say on that particular subject. But Paul describes the before and after condition in verse 3. He says, we're by nature children of wrath. Children of wrath. In other words, God's wrath. And as I said, that this death, spiritual death, would like to engulf us. And we saw that right in the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. Remember what God said to Cain? Sin is crouching at the door. And its desire is for you. But you must master it. It's crouching at the door. What a description that is. Yes, it would like, that spiritual death would like to engulf us. And so we see in verse 1 there, and you were dead. And we notice immediately, though, the past tense. The past tense, which tells us we're no longer dead. You flip the page to number 1, the first chapter of there, and we see what Paul writes to these folks. In him, in Jesus, you also, after listening to the message of the truth of the gospel, after you heard the true gospel, was the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, he says, after you heard that, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So, we see when he says you were dead, past tense. Now, he sends this letter to the church at Ephesus. Don't know how many people were there, how they gathered or whatever. But I would be willing to bet that among these gatherings and congregations, there were some there who still were dead. They still were dead. And hopefully they would hear this message that Paul had written to the Ephesians about being dead. And so they probably were some there. Again, the most descriptive word, though, that summarizes where each of us is before coming to Christ is that word, of course, dead. It is, in the Greek, it is nekros. And its root word is nikous, which is corpse. not a pretty picture. In other words, it says you were like the walking dead. I guess there's a TV program on, I've seen the ads. You've probably seen them for it. I've never looked at it. But I noticed, one of the things I did notice is they got it down pretty good. I remember when I worked in the lab at GM Tech Center, you know, occasionally, most of the time I worked on complete vehicles, but now and then I got involved in the seatbelt work. And we had film there. Most of our testing was done with Oscar, the crash test dummy, and so on. But there were films made by the university and others testing, and they had to use corpses. And I'll tell you, they got it down good on Walking Dead, at least from the ads I saw. Very, very ugly. Death is ugly, isn't it? All right. There are no exceptions. Again, all are in this condition, we might say, until Christ, or that before Christ. And so we see that in verse 3. Among them we all formerly lived. So Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So while in this dead condition, we were all under that influence of the demonic powers. Verse 2 says that. You formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the kindest and gentlest person who is not saved is walking according to the course of the air, according to what Paul writes here. A spiritual influence that causes us to oppose God, to be disobedient to him on every front. Wittingly or unwittingly. A sobering thought is that while in the dead condition, we are naturally subject to the wrath of God. And that's in verse 3. Among them, we all too formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. And so that's what Romans 3, what is it? Romans 2:5. Yeah, Romans 2:5 also says. See, I think I got it down. Yeah, here we are. But because of your, or in writing to them, he could as well have said, because of, or as we look back at them now, we could say, because of their disobedience and unrepentant heart, they, or you, are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And so the utter hopelessness of this condition and the good news also is given in Romans 5:17. Romans 5:17. You flip back there. Let me read that verse. Let's see. Romans 5:17 says this. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. The very first part of it is the bad news. For then those, through one transgression, and we know who that was, there resulted condemnation to all men, but through one. Through Christ, he says here, that even through that one, the gift of grace, or the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, will reign. And of course we see here, I think I did have that there, reign, that's a key word here in that verse. And it's what we see also in, basically in the third verse of we read from Ephesians 2, talking about the wrath of God being children of wrath. But reign, though, in this verse, means to exercise kingly authority or the highest influence and control. That's from Strong's Concordance. Strong's Concordance. And, okay, it is, I think it is in the eighth verse. No, I don't have it here, but I have it somewhere. There is also a verse that says, for by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. Okay, I think that's was in 17. Yeah, death reigned. That's where the verse was, right in what we had just read. But anyway, it means, again, to exercise kingly authority. So that means to go beyond, you might say, something that you've inherited to something that you may also want to, you might say, embrace. Huh? And when I thought about that a little bit, when it says that it reigns to exercise kingly authority, I thought of something called, remember years ago, you might hear of it periodically, the Stockholm Syndrome. Remember that? And think of someone like Patty Hearst. This goes back a few years. But what is that syndrome? That is someone who is captured or taken by an enemy. In this case, as Patty Hearst happened to be taken by that one black gang. I forget the name of it. But anyway, and eventually over a period of captivity, you come to share, you might say, in their objectives and become one of them. In other words, the control becomes not just forced on you, but agreeable. And so that's what that word reign means and reminds you of. Where most people would say that death, physical death, is a fact of life, many people say that, it is more correct, I would say, to say that death is a fact of death. It's a good thing, though, that verse 4 says, turn to verse 4, that God is rich in mercy, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. He is rich in mercy. Man's concept of mercy, of course, includes forgiveness, not having ill will against someone, forgiving transgressions, aiding the poor and sick. We're always impressed with those people who demonstrate great mercy and forgiveness to some in court cases where they've been, you might say, grievously harmed. And they come in the courtroom and actually forgive the person and say it out loud. But then there are the others. I can never forgive. Last week, a man came into a courtroom and shot the guy that was accused of course, murdering or shooting his father. So we see that. But man's concept of mercy goes, it just does not compare with God's. God's richness of mercy cannot be, you might say, compared to our understanding. So let's see here. Ephesians 3:8 describes his riches as being unfathomable, unsearchable, incalculable, or boundless. God's mercy. In the authorized version, it says his mercies are past finding out. We can't even begin to comprehend the depth of God's mercy. And his rich mercy is granted to us. In that verse, it says, because of his love toward us. God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with him. He made us alive. Resurrections, of course, there were a number of them in the Bible. Let's look at that verse. It says, he made us alive with him. We see a number of them in the Old Testament. Elijah raising the widow of Zarephath's son. We see Lazarus having been raised by Jesus. The widow of Nain's son, the widow of Nain, her son being raised. Jairus' daughter. Each of these, though, was a physical resurrection. Jesus had restored their mortal bodies to life. So where are they, these people? Of course, they've all died, gone on. But the point is this. It says Jesus made us alive with him. He did not restore us, you might say, to life like raising the body in these cases in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Rather, it was to make something new, to create something that did not exist before. Thus, you were dead, but now you are made alive in Christ. He made us alive together with him. It's translated with one single word in the Greek. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. Galatians 6:15, but a new creation. When he made us alive, it was nothing old anymore. Nothing old. He created something entirely new when he made us alive. Similarly, you see that in 1 Corinthians 15:22. In Christ, all will be made alive. Tells us also in verse 6 that he seated us with him. You're familiar with that verse. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, Ephesians 1:20 through 23, Hebrews 1:3. Since we are spiritually seated with him, that's what it means, of course, we share to a degree the authority that has been granted to him. And so we see this in this suggestion of authority in the words of Jesus, Matthew 16:18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Also Matthew 18:18, we talked about those verses a few months back when we talked about Peter. Philippians 3:20 says, also our citizenship is in heaven. We are seated with him. Our citizenship is in heaven. The Expositor's Greek Testament on Ephesians commentary says, he made us sharers with him in dignity and dominion, so that even now, in foretaste of our future exaltation, our life and thought are raised to the heavenlies where he reigns, seated with him. So it also, that verse suggests a finality and a permanence. Verse 7 then says, and his purpose was to demonstrate for all time the riches of his grace, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So the New King James says the exceeding riches. The English Standard says his immeasurable riches. Incomparable in the NIV. Extraordinarily great in the Good News. His purpose then, in making us alive then, to demonstrate for all time the riches of his grace. While we were dead in our transgressions and sins, death reigned. But after being made alive, it is God's grace, of course, in us that reigns. Romans 5:20-21 says the law came in so that transgressions would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, of course, by now, none of us should misunderstand the basis of our salvation. I kind of laugh. What verse is it? We're in verse 5. It says, when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. And then you see in brackets there, or in parentheses, this kind of an offhand comment. Oh, by the way, by grace you have been saved. By the way, as if you didn't know that. But verse 10 goes on to say this. No one would deny that the Bible is clear that we are to do good works. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand. Beforehand. I think that's... And we see a number of places, of course, where Jesus tells us that we are created for good works. Matthew 25, teaching about the judgment to come. 1 John, whoever has the world's goods, and so on. James 2:14, etc. So perhaps, though, I would say the most important work of all, the most important, is to be ministers of reconciliation, something we've just prayed for today with Sue. Let me just read that to you from 2 Corinthians 5. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now again, some may say, of course, that's Paul writing, isn't it? And his friends that ministered with him. And of course, he's referring to them. But God has given us that ministry as well. That God in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Did a whole series on ambassadors for Christ some years ago. And so that is, as I say, perhaps the most important of those things, those works that Jesus gave us to do. Be reconcilers. Let me just read you one brief thing here in it. Sue, you kind of called this to mind because of something. This was in the article in the news yesterday, day before, about a woman in the Netherlands. Any of you are familiar with the Netherlands? Pretty ungodly place, isn't it? Very ungodly. And this young woman, 28 years old, within a few weeks, will be euthanized. Netherlands was the first country in the world to make it legal, euthanasia. There are six other countries, and of course there are those now that assisted suicide is legal, and that is even in 10 states in the U.S. I point this out because just listen to some of the things why this is why this lady is going to have herself killed. Over mental illness, depression, she plans to end her life due to her depression, autism, and borderline personality disorder. She has tattooed, she said she's tired of living. She has tattooed on her arm an inverted tree of life. Things like this. Her psychiatrist told her that she will never improve. Her condition will never improve. She has a nice home, lives in a nice place on the border with Germany, living with a boyfriend. And of course, he's going to allow this. What kind of a boyfriend is that? He's going to allow it. And she says, the worker says, that they're going to wish me a good journey. And she says, in my case, a nice nap, because I hate it when people say safe journey, I'm not going anywhere. But yet, just a short while later, she says this, I am afraid of dying. She said, because she is unsure of what, if anything, happens after death. And then to quote her, I'm a little afraid of dying because it's the ultimate unknown. Terrible, isn't it? And what has happened in the Netherlands over the years since 2005 where the euthanasia evolved from death being a last resort to being the default option. We are to be ministers. I read that and I did pray for this lady. But there are so many others like her. So many others. And so I think that final verses I read, that we are to be committed to that word of reconciliation. Father, we do thank you today that Jesus, and through his work, has caused us to pass from death to eternal life in Christ Jesus. And let us glow always, as I say, I feel that glow of that resurrection day, to know that we have been created also for those good works, to take the message of life to others, the promise and the hope that we have, and to share it with them. And once again, I want to pray especially for Sue's dad today, and we pray for his salvation. In the name of Jesus, amen.